Exodus 15. Well, both Amy and I had our Facebook memories pop up today to remind us that 13 years ago, I survived my transfer exams and was approved by Presbytery to be the pastor of Desert Springs Presbyterian Church. It's been a long 13 years, hasn't it? And then it feels almost like yesterday in other ways. That weekend was the weekend we were basically forced to find a home. And I remember the home that we were thinking about, the home that we live in now, I was a little concerned because I thought it was a bit too big. And Sally Simmons said to me something along the lines of, "Don't worry about it. You have to entertain people." And so I didn't worry about it. And then God filled it again. See, he filled my house in Florida. Then he filled my house here. I'm not getting a bigger house. I don't need it to be filled. All right. So enough of God's faithfulness to me. Let's look at God's faithfulness to them this morning. We're picking up in verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' For he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that your word is living and active, a double-edged sword that cuts between bone and marrow, that your word is intended to be a word of encouragement as well as a word of warning. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work this morning amongst us, giving encouragement to those who need encouragement and warning to those who need warning. And you alone know who those people are, for you are the one who sees the hearts of your people and discerns their motives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This week I was listening to a podcast, and the guest on this podcast was Justin Peterson. For those of you who don't know who he is, he's a Canadian. We won't hold that against him at this point in time. Our Canadians aren't here to feel bad about that, or good about that, depending on anything else. But he's a psychologist, and he thinks a lot about culture. And I don't agree with everything he says, but one of the things that he's been talking about an awful lot lately is Exodus. He keeps going back to Exodus because he believes that Exodus is sort of a primordial narrative. And of course, he frames it differently because he's not a Christian. But he frames it in terms of this is the story of most peoples, that they are freed from authoritarianism. They go into the wilderness, and it's there in the wilderness that they have to figure out how to form a new society before they become consumed by their own selfishness and complaining. Well, he gets most of it right. And it's God has set Israel free. It's a historic thing. He does agree with that, that God did deliver them out of Egypt. We've seen in chapter 14 that he completely destroyed the Egyptian army. In 15, we see that the people are rejoicing. And now at the end of 15, we see that things are going to take a turn, not for the better in some ways. As we think about this, really what captures my mind as I think about all of this passage is that sentence, "I am the Lord, your healer." And so we're going to look at this through that lens of that particular part of this text. But we have to begin with the reality that we need the Lord who heals because we are bitter. And we see this clearly in verses 22 through 24. As we've seen in 14 and 15, they first had the fear of man as they see the Egyptian army bearing down upon them and they're trapped by the Red Sea. After the destruction of the army, as the waters folded in upon them, we see that they begin to fear the Lord their God. They begin to believe in the Lord their God and they worship the Lord their God. They cry out, the Lord my God is my strength, is my song, and he has become my salvation. Well, what's next? So we see. We see that Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. The implication here is that they were pretty comfortable there by the side of the Red Sea. They weren't moving. Well, maybe that is the problem. Maybe they wanted to move toward Canaan, but they moved in the opposite direction. Instead of going north, they went south. And Moses is the one who made them do this. And Moses made them do this because the pillar of cloud and fire began to move south. And so we see from our little map up here. Okay. Up top is where we see the Red Sea camp. All right. For a few days. And then they move down, through the wilderness of Shur, which we now know as the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Okay. And if you know anything about Saudi Arabia, the oil is underneath, but on top, it's sand. So, it is clearly a wilderness and there's nothing to be found there. And so they're making their way and it takes 3 days for them to go from the camp to Mara, this little place that they are about to find. Okay. 3 days in the desert, 3 days in the wilderness, and Moses lets us know that they find no water. Now, we don't know how much water they had when they began their journey, but we know this, that a human being can last 3 days. The average human being can last 3 days without water. Now, that can be a little different. I imagine that my wife would last longer than me because she is well hydrated, and I usually am not. I border on dehydration. I just don't drink enough water. She drinks a lot. So a person like her would last longer in the wilderness than a person like me. Okay. But let's remember that they're not simply without water. They're without water in the heat of the Saudi Arabian desert in spring. This is not a great time to be in the middle of the desert. 3 days. And after those 3 days, as we saw from our map, that they come to this place that they will later call Mara. It wasn't called that until they found this thing. But they discovered that they could not drink the water because the water was bitter. And they call it Mara because it sounds like the Hebrew word for bitter. Water was such that they could not drink it. They could not satisfy their thirst. I mean, this is, in a sense, a large calamity because you have over 1 million people and you have a whole bunch of livestock, and finally you find water, and you can't drink it. You're in big, big trouble. So what now? What are they to do? Well, we see that the people grumbled. The people grumbled against Moses. Now, they're not necessarily directing their grumbling towards God, but they are directing their grumbling towards God's mediator to them, which basically means they're grumbling against God. But think about this for a moment. It's been 3 days that they've been in this wilderness. They have gone from the great song that we looked at the beginning of this chapter, this amazing song about God's deliverance of them, how God is protecting them, God's faithful love to them, that God is going to bring them into Canaan, all of these things. And now they have shifted at the first sign of trouble to what are we going to have to drink? They've gone almost immediately to grumbling. We should not think that they're any different than us, that somehow we're better than they are. Sometimes it takes us not even 3 hours to begin to grumble. In fact, we could go out to lunch today, and if your lunch was a little late in getting there, you might be tempted to grumble, right? I won't tell you about an experience we had in Florida one day after worship service. But we have to recognize that though redeemed, they remain sinful. Similarly, though redeemed, you remain sinful. You continue to struggle with sinful desires, and sometimes they win, these sinful desires. But let's step back for a moment and recognize that affliction takes place, and our affliction always interacts with our heart. And it's a heart that is mixed. It's a heart that needs the work of the Spirit. It's a heart that here, they don't see the work of the Spirit, and it results in the grumbling. Within us, there is this conflict, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, between the flesh and the Spirit, and how they are at work against each other. They desire very different things for us, and we've got our little diagram from how people change. And so, the cross means that we receive the Spirit, and so the Spirit will work in us so that despite the realities of affliction, okay, despite these various trials, and this is really an exposition of James chapter 2, despite this, the Spirit works so that we receive it, we repent of any sin that we might have, that we are patient and have good conduct and peacemaking, so forth, so on. But what's happening with them, and too often happens with us, is that we follow the work of the flesh. And we begin to be filled with jealousy, selfish ambition, lust and pleasure. And we begin to practice evil, we begin to grumble. Their experience is not all that different from ours. Though we are justified, we are not yet fully sanctified. Okay. Though we have been declared acceptable in God's sight, though we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us, we are not yet personally righteous. We have not yet put to death all our sin, and we are not yet fully obedient to God. It's still a process that's taking place. We see that God actually brings them in the wilderness in part to test them. To test their hearts, to see what's in them, to see whether or not, as it says in Deuteronomy 8, they will obey him. It's not as though God doesn't know this. The point is that they don't know this. And if they don't know this, then they believe that their need of God is very small. They believe that they only need God to deal with the enemy outside. They don't realize they also need God to deal with the enemy inside. It's very easy for us to externalize sin. But the problem is the sin in our heart. And God wants to go to war against that too. He's a glorious warrior against the sin that remains in your heart. And part of how he reveals it is to bring you into the wilderness so that you can discover it. What is the affliction in your life these days? For some of you, it's getting old, and all the things that begin to fall apart, all the things that you don't even think about, used to not think about, now hurt. The things that you used to be able to do, now you can't do. For some of you, it's watching children go astray. That's a heavy burden. For some, it's the realities of the workplace. There are afflictions that each of us experience. It's what do you do with those afflictions? How are you responding to those afflictions? Are you responding to them in a godly way because you're following the Holy Spirit? Or are you responding to them in an ungodly way because you're giving way to the flesh? That's really what this goes back to. Bitter. Sadly, we're more bitter than we realize. I mean, Naomi knew she was bitter. She comes back But, you know, she kind of blames God for all of this. She comes back into Canaan, and everyone calls her Naomi. She's like, no, call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I have left full, and I've come back empty, is what she says. Right? Did she come back empty? No. And actually, she has someone who is of such great and amazing help to her, because she has Ruth, who, despite being a Moabite woman, and despite being, well, her sister, her daughter-in-law, is actually going to be the one who, in a sense, saves her life and carries on the family name. Not only that, but they're there right at the beginning of the barley harvest, and so that is the best time to show up. But she can't see this because she's blinded by her bitterness. We often don't see it. Years ago, before I met my wife, so she tells me anyway, there was a guy that she dated who decided he didn't want to date her anymore. My benefit, his loss. And she was in the office, word of life with her boss, and he at one point says to her, "You are bitter." To which her response was, "No, I'm not." Bitterness is sort of like halitosis. You're the last one to realize that your breath stinks. You're also the last one to realize that you're bitter. Usually everyone else can see it, but you can't. And that's the way that we are often blinded to our sin. We don't recognize how deep it goes and how it affects us and those around us. But God brings these hardships to us not to make us feel bad about ourselves, but to reveal where we need to be healed. And I'm going to speak more about what that word means in the Hebrew later on. But there are broken places in your heart that need to be healed by God. And the only way you discover these broken places is usually by the hardship that you experience. The desires you have that are thwarted, the things that just don't work out. So, I'm reminded of this. There's a song that I wish we could sing. It's by one of my favorite people in the world, John Newton, right? But the problem with the song is that it's 7 verses long. I would feel bad for our pianist in this regard. But you really can't cut out any of the verses. And so it starts like this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Sounds great, right? This is a godly desire. And he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want him to answer. As Newton continues, I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. His experience didn't get better. His experience got worse. He became more aware of his sin. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. That's John Newton's version of Steve Plans, God Laughs. He knew this too. His designs that he planned, God brought to nothing to humble his heart. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? Tis is the way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free. and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. There's a ton of great theology in the midst of that song, and we see it really in display right here in Exodus 15. So fear not when the Lord reveals sin that remains in you. Secondly, the Lord heals us of rebellion in order to listen to him, verses 25 and 26. Now, let's think for a moment. Here's the problem of no water. We're thirsty and we're going to die if we don't get water. Their solution, which is not really a solution, is to grumble. If they were Buddhists, what would their solution be? Well, we're to distance ourselves from suffering. We're to become enlightened and somehow rise above the suffering that we experience. But that's not going to get them any water, and they're going to die. What about if they were Darwinists? Which Darwin believed in eugenics. Okay? That to try and produce a better, purer race of people, to get rid of the weakness that's within a culture. And so they would probably say something along these lines, well, the weak are going to die, but the strong will survive. That's comforting, isn't it? If you're an Israelite, you don't know if you're the weak or the strong, or how far it's going to go before you yourself might die. Well, if you were someone who believed in science and or technology, you would probably try to MacGyver it. Okay, some of you might remember that show from the 80s that they revived briefly recently. MacGyver would be in this unthinkable situation where he can't get out, he can't fix anything, so he thinks. But then he discovers the resources that are around him, and he does something to set himself free. That's the summary of just about every, well, it is a summary of every MacGyver episode, even though I didn't watch MacGyver. I know what happened in MacGyver, because it became a phrase. A common phrase in our culture. None of those really solve the problem. What does Moses do? Moses cried to the Lord. That's what Moses did. He didn't panic. He didn't grumble, even though the people are all grumbling at him. Okay, that's what often happens. He prayed. Faith does not ignore the reality of affliction. Faith is not some sort of denial of reality. Faith recognizes the obstacles and the hardships that are there, but what faith does is it brings them to God. What faith does is it doesn't sit there and grumble. And too often we are people of little faith, because when we experience those hardships, our default is to grumble. I couldn't find my no whining sign that Mark gave me. I would have put it up here if I had it. But that's what we do. That's what we struggle with. As we grow in faith, which comes through these difficult circumstances, we begin to increasingly look to him, call out to him more like Moses. Have to reckon with the reality that prayer is unnatural to the flesh, and that the flesh will oppose movements toward prayer. The flesh wants you to grumble, wants you to experience misery, to be self-pitying, to be blaming others instead of praying. The flesh will cause you to flee, or can cause you to freeze and do nothing, instead of calling out to God who can do everything. And so what the Lord did when Moses cried out to him, not blaming him, the Lord showed him a log or tree, depending on how you want to translate that word. And so he threw it into the water, and the bitter became sweet. So there's this prophetic action that takes place. I mean, did God need the log? No. Did the log actually do anything? Well, some people think that it absorbed some salt and that when you threw it in there, the salt purified the water. No, that's really not what it's about. The people needed to see Moses doing this because the Lord told him to, and that then the water becomes sweet. That it's the Lord who is sweetening the water so it becomes drinkable and they can live. We see something similar in 2 Kings chapter 2, where the water supply for a town is deadly and people are dying, and we see that Elisha comes and he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." And he threw some salt in it, another prophetic action, and the Lord changed the water so it was drinkable. Now, what's really significant about this particular passage here in 2 Kings is that right before it is when Elijah has been taken up in the chariot of fire. And so there's a number of things that take place that indicate that for other people to realize that Elisha is the one who received the double portion or the inheritance of Elijah and is now the Lord's prophet in Israel. And so we see this miracle, and the very next story is one that is confusing to lots of people. And it's when the children mock Elisha because he's bald, going up, old bald head. And the bear comes and destroys them because they mocked God's prophet. And God is showing the rest of Israel, this is God's prophet. And so in this case, God is showing his people in the wilderness, Moses is my man. Right? We see something similar, I think, in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." There's a curse of the law for our bitterness, in addition to all of our other sins. And Jesus has taken that curse upon himself when he was on the tree, the cross. He takes the bitterness of our sin and makes us sweet before God in his redemption. Yahweh then begins to instruct them. The Lord tells them, three different words, that he's going to give them a command, a statute, a rule. He's going to test their obedience. He's letting them know now what he has been doing and will continue to do in their life in the wilderness. But he says, he gives them this rule that they may do what is right in his eyes, not in their eyes. And God wants us to learn what is right in his eyes so we cease doing what is simply right in our eyes, which I forgot to write it down, but what we see twice in Judges, I believe 17 and 23, but you have it in your notes. You've got two references to Judges in there. There was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it brought a plague upon Israel. When we do what's right in the Lord's eyes, we bring blessing to his people. For he says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, your God. And it's one of those weird things in Hebrew that we don't do, but it's like, if you listening, listen. The verb is there twice. One of them is an infinitive, and it really has that idea of intensification of this. And so essentially what's getting at, not just that you listen, but obey. If you obey the voice of the Lord, and we're all in this mess of having a sinful heart precisely because Adam listened to his wife instead of listening to the Lord. It's not so much that it was his wife, but that she wasn't the Lord. And he did what was right in her eyes and not in the Lord's eyes. And so sin and death entered this world. How does God lead then? Well, we see that he leads by this pillar of fire and cloud. What we see in Psalm 119, verse 105, is a shift. Because now they have the written word of God. Your word is a lamp unto to guide my feet and a light for my path. So God gives us his word to guide us. But we have the same question. Will we listen intently, or diligently listen, or obey the word of God that he has given us? Or are we going to do what is right in our own eyes instead of what is right in his eyes? This is the third use of the law, brothers and sisters. If they don't, well, actually, if they do listen to him, he does this in an odd way. I will put none of the diseases upon you that I put upon the Egyptians. In other words, I am not going to bring the covenant curses upon you. And we see that this is mentioned twice in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord will take away from you all sickness and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew. He will inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you, which is also a reflection of Genesis 12. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So there's that. And then Deuteronomy 28. Now, this is when they disobey. This is in the list of the curses, the increasing measures that God uses, which culminate in exile. But near the beginning is the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. So God brings these covenant curses upon them in order to discipline them, to bring their hearts back to him. There is not cheap grace in the economy of God. But because he loves you, he disciplines you. A phrase that we find in Proverbs and then repeated again in Hebrews chapter 12. And so consider all hardship, it says in Hebrews 12, as the Lord's discipline, that you might then, being trained by it, have a harvest of righteousness. And so when the hardship comes, don't curse the hardship, but look for the harvest that is intended to come from the hardship. And I confess, I do a horrible job of that. And most of us do. And that's why we have this great word here. I am the Lord your healer. It's not simply about illness and disease. This word heal has the idea of making whole. And that can include making someone whole physically. It can include making someone whole emotionally, their mental health. It can include making someone whole morally as well. So we can take this in a very holistic sense, that the Lord is our healer physically, emotionally, spiritually, morally. He's going to set us right through the course of these hardships. And we see glimpses of this in Isaiah 19, for instance. And what's interesting about, fascinating about this passage, I'm trying to get that word out of my, I overuse it. The Lord will strike Egypt, okay? But that sounds good, right? With a plague, he will strike them and heal them. He's going to restore them. They will turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. And so it's diametrically opposed to what happened in the Exodus. This time they're going to turn to the Lord. He's going to heal them instead of judge them. A picture of what happens. God begins to restore the Gentiles, bringing them into his people. But we see this as well in Hosea 6 and Hosea 11. And we're not going to look there, but God talks about how he strikes and then heals. And we see again in Psalm 103. This one we have. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. Now, I did not go word of faith on you. I have not become Pentecostal. Right? This is caught up in the already not yet. There are people who experience physical and emotional and obviously spiritual healing in the present, the already, but some of these healings may not take place until the not yet, which is the resurrection, when we receive our redeemed bodies. And so he's working and he's repairing some of our brokenness now, and there's some that's going to be fixed all up when Jesus returns. So we see, it brings us back to the tree. Christ crucified. Because when we look at Isaiah 53, this is what we see. Very familiar. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we were healed. And so all of this is connected to the atonement of Christ. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter quotes from this and talks about how by his death on the cross, Jesus brings us back. He is the shepherd of our souls. Heals us. But we see it's not just in the atonement, but we also see that Jesus didn't only die, we also see that Jesus rose again from the dead, and so we have passages like our assurance of salvation, of forgiveness, sorry, earlier from Romans 8. Who condemns us? Christ has died for us. More than that, he's been raised again. Why? So he intercedes for us, which is a parallel to Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save us to the uttermost, save us completely, save us fully, because he lives forever to intercede for us. And so the priestly work of Jesus continues to this day, because he lives to this day at the right hand of God, pleading for us on the basis of his work on the tree, that we would be healed. And so pray. Pray so that Jesus heals you of your waywardness, of your mental or emotional instability, of your physical ailments. And it may be not until the resurrection, but be looking to him and not to something else alone to heal you. Thirdly, the Lord heals us with abundant kindness too. The Lord heals us with abundant kindness. So think about the Israelites for a moment. For multiple generations, they have been slaves. Now they've been set free. But they still act like slaves. They still struggle with that legalistic spirit that Sinclair Ferguson talks about, the legalistic spirit that led Eve to take of the fruit of the tree. She had hard thoughts about God. God's withholding something from me. God is not being as good to me as he should be, and therefore I'm going to take this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We all struggle with that. We all struggle with believing that God is good. And not simply that he's good abstractly, but he's good to us. And when hardship comes, we see the frowning providence, and we don't realize there's a smiling face behind it. We see that these clouds, we dread these clouds that are coming. We don't realize that they're blessings that are going to break upon our heads. As Newton's friend William Cooper wrote. And so God begins to make things what they aren't. And we see that in verse 25. The water that was bitter became sweet. That's a picture that really happened. But it's meant to point us to something greater. That this is what God does. He takes the broken and the bitter
and he makes them whole, and he makes them sweet, because he is good, because he is kind, because of his steadfast love that they were singing about 3 days earlier. God does this. He works sweetness from the bitterness within us. And we see this in the life of Joseph. Joseph, who was a slave, who was enslaved, sold into slavery by his brothers, so brought to Egypt, ends up in prison. But God turns that into sweetness because he becomes the most powerful man in Egypt and saves innumerable people by his wisdom, including his family that sold him into slavery. We see this in the book of Job, where Job begins with, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And even after his wife says, "Curse him and die," he seems to be walking the straight path. But then he begins to question. He wants God to come down and answer, because why am I being treated like I'm a sinner? And when God shows up, he covers his mouth and shuts his mouth. But what does God do? He gives him more than he had before. We see this in the book of Ruth, where Naomi is given a new son to carry on the family name because there was a kinsman redeemer by the name of Boaz, who, despite Ruth's background as a Moabitess, shows blessing and turns all of that bitterness into sweetness for Naomi. This week, Eli and I heard the testimony of a man. I'm not going to give his name, but you can look at his YouTube thing on our Facebook page and Instagram page if you want. His name is there. I was very teary as he told his story, because he grew up in Liberia and actually lived a very privileged life and admired his father greatly. His father worked in the government, and so when the coup came, it all changed. And he became an orphan. He had siblings who looked out for him, and he ended up in America. But he knew that his mother had been poisoned by somebody, and he knew who that was, or at least who it allegedly was. And he found out from an older brother who had killed his father, tortured him, and murdered him because he worked for the government. And as a kid in Ghana, he said, "I'm going to kill them." And for 18 years, he was thinking about killing them, longing for the day he could return to Liberia and do it, even when he comes to America. And I understand in part because that is a very bitter, bitter. I can't imagine what it was like for him. Then the Lord was already at work in him, but he had kind of compartmentalized his life so that, oh, I believe in Jesus, oh, I believe in Jesus, but this one thing, I'm going to kill him. He had kind of walled off in his heart, and he didn't grow. And then he read that thing at the end of the Lord's Prayer. "If you do not forgive those who sin against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive you." And it didn't happen right away, but that was what triggered his crying out to God to learn how to forgive them. And he did. But it was a difficult process for him. But the Lord turned the bitterness of his childhood and early adulthood into sweetness, because now he has this ministry where he reconciles estranged fathers and sons, fathers and daughters. The Lord does this. It is astounding. This grace and mercy are evidences of his steadfast love to his people. In fact, it is fascinating that it is important, it is vital. In Romans, Paul says, his kindness leads to repentance. That most people are convinced and come to saving faith, not because you frighten them into the kingdom, but that you reveal the kindness and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for sinners. Though they were enemies, though they were helpless, though they were ungodly, he loved them and died for them. Kindness leads to repentance. And when we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism and it talks about what is repentance unto life, it includes that notion that they apprehend the mercy of God. That essentially there is no real true repentance unless you apprehend or grasp, see, recognize the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So, what we see is they continue their journey after this water is turned to sweet so they can drink. And we see again in a map, they continue not north. Again, they continue even farther south, deeper into the Saudi Arabian Peninsula to what is called Elam. And what's significant about Elam is that there are 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. Now, I don't know why the ESV doesn't use date palms. They just use palm trees, date palms. And that's going to be important for just a second here. But we see that there are 12 springs of water. There is one spring for each tribe of Israel. Right? There's sufficient water here in Elam. But there's also these date palms. And there are 70 date palms. And how many elders are there in Israel at that point in time? 70. And so basically 70 clans, so to speak. And so those groups have their own palm tree for food. And in the providence of God, remember, Passover takes place in the spring. When do these date palms bear fruit? April and May. And so they're bearing fruit. Now, you might be like me and have thought, I wonder how much fruit a date palm, a mature date palm, produces. Well, they can produce between 200 and 300 pounds of dates. I didn't think of that much. So if you have 70 trees, you have between 14,000 and 21,000 pounds of dates. Now, I like dates. I don't like dates that much that I'm going to have. But then again, this is to supply over 1 million people. And so we see God's abundant kindness and abundant goodness to them after they have experienced hardship. We see that he blesses them, not because they're good, but despite the fact that they were bitter. And he continues to bless them because he needs to heal them. To heal them in part of the lack they experienced in Egypt, to heal them of the trauma that they experienced in Egypt. Anyone here been a slave before? We have no concept of how traumatic that can be. It's just like this guy I heard. Hearing about the stories of he's a 5-year-old in the war, and so when I hear the A-10s go over, I think, freedom, baby. But his experience of hearing planes go over meant hide because the bombs are coming. Very different. Their experiences were very different, and they need to be healed and restored and made whole. And part of how they are made whole is the kindness of God, the abundant kindness of God toward them. The Father showers his love upon his adopted children, and we see hints of this in John chapter 7. Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He gives us the Holy Spirit and he gives it in abundance in order to heal us, to
to make us whole, to make us whole human beings. But we struggle with believing that he is good. That's one of the things that happens when you're an orphan and you spend time in an orphanage. I remember one of our children, because in an orphanage, you don't know when the next meal is going to be. Right? So this child would, gerbil the food or squirrel it away in their mouth because he wasn't sure if another meal was coming. He did not yet know the kindness and love of his parents. Oh, sorry, gave it part away. Didn't mean to do that. And it was amusing one day because there were a bunch of carrots stuck in the mouth and there was this orange drool coming down their face. It's funny now, but it was due to trauma. This child was trying to survive, not yet realizing, as I said, that their father, their new father, was gainfully employed and would feed them three meals every day. This abundant kindness also heals the neglect that we may have experienced. When we adopted Eli, he was 20 months old, and I don't know, what did he weigh? 18 pounds. A 20-month-old who weighed 18 pounds. His hair was brown. It was brittle and thin because he was malnourished. Sorry. It always breaks me up when I think about this. He was malnourished. And he needed nourishment. And, like good parents, we nourished him. And you'll notice his hair is pretty thick. It's pretty black. And while he's not a giant of a human being, he's healthy. And that's what God does. He sees the neglect that we may have experienced, and he begins to heal us of that neglect, fill up those things that were lacking before, those deficits that we experience out of his abundant kindness. So, just as we were to fear not when the Lord reveals the sin that remains in you, just as we are to pray so that Jesus heals us of our waywardness, we are also to bring our broken places to Jesus for abundant kindness in his time, so that we will be made whole. And so Jordan Peterson, whom we started with, I mean, he, as I said, he gets part of it right. But he doesn't know who God is. And so he doesn't get it all right. And it's not just Israel or a people that have been set free from a tyrant. They've been set free from that tyrant by God. And they've been set free from that tyrant in order that they might worship him and serve him, but also that he might shower them with abundant kindness as his people, so they become whole again. He takes the Egypt out of the Israelites. He takes Babylon out of us. Let's pray. Thank you for pictures of mercy and grace that you have given us. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. But even with Israel, there was no sacrifice that was made. There was nothing yet because it was going to be Christ's sacrifice. But it was of your grace that you gave them water, out of your kindness and mercy that you gave them water. Father, be with us as we struggle to believe that you are good to us.
Be with us as we encounter hardship and begin to grumble. We thank you for Jesus, and we ask that by the Spirit you would make us more and more like Jesus, that we would see you as the Father you really are instead of the Father we think you are. Or that we just forget you're our Father. Help us to, in a sense, soak up that goodness so that we can rest, trust you with our lives, not just our eternities. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.